This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2013, held at Faith Builders on August 6 through 9.
Again, it's my responsibility to call you away from your wonderful conversations. I was just noticing the decibel level. The longer we waited, the louder it got. Let's pray. Again, Father, we invite you to teach us. We come to you as people that you call your children. What an amazing, amazing thing. We do love you. We invite you to grow your love in us. In Christ, amen. I'm going to take a few moments to maybe summarize and clarify a few things from yesterday. Some of the conversations that I had following, I thought it may be good if I would spend a little bit of time saying what I wasn't saying. But before that, if I may summarize what at least some of the things, some of the big ideas from yesterday. We said from Jesus' words there in Mark, as well as several of the other Gospels, that the primary purpose of all of life, and that includes education, is to be and to nurture lovers of God. Now, what are the implications of that for schooling? And I would like to list four that we talked about. This is not in your notes anywhere, folks, so you can just listen, think. If you want to scroll it down somewhere, that's fine, too. One of the implications is that if this is true, that the primary purpose of all of life is to be lovers of God and to nurture lovers of God, then that also implicates the school's mission. The primary reason for a school's existence would be to nurture lovers of God. Now, traditionally, schools have seen their role as one of two things: either to make smart people or successful people. Smart people, the Albert Einsteins. The successful people, maybe the Bill Gates. And I'm suggesting that neither of those is adequate for a Christian school. Now, as a people, we've rejected the thing of using schools to make smarter people. We're against that. But the thing of making successful people or wealthy people, going to school so that you can get a good job, may be our primary motivation in some cases. But it's not adequate. Our vision must go beyond that. You know, what I would hope is that when people ask us, why do we have Mennonite schools, that we could answer, we have schools because we see schooling as critical to our efforts to raise a generation of people who love God. And that we're willing to expend enormous amounts of energy and money to make that happen. A second implication of this is that it gives a primary reason for studying literature and history and biology, as well as all the other disciplines. What is that primary reason? We study it in order to grow an ability to love God. We often hear that question. Well, why should I take... Why should I take algebra? What would it take? What would it take to answer with a straight face, the reason you ought to take algebra is because it increases your capacity to love God? A third implication is that it impacts the way I understand my role as a teacher. And I'm giving it these words: teaching the traditional subjects in a way that nurtures love for God. I want to talk about that one just a moment here. We've said that loving God is our primary purpose. We are first and foremost lovers. Now, God has built us with capacities of heart and soul and mind and strength, which he says we are to use to love. And he says we're to love him. But we can use those capacities to use other things. Now, teachers have traditionally seen their role as in the realm of the mind. That's where we're working. That's where we're training. That's where we're developing. And that's appropriate. That is where our role is. But I'm suggesting instead of us seeing the slice of the pie that's our role as just limited to the mind, it needs to extend into this realm of the loves. So we're teaching in the traditional subjects, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But we're noticing, we're paying attention to how it is impacting the loves of our students. So a third implication. A fourth implication is that it impacts the way I evaluate my teaching. I'm asking, what is the effect? What's the effect that my teaching is having on the loves of my students? And I know this is hard to assess. It's hard to evaluate, but we do need to be paying attention here. I know one of my favorite subjects to teach is math. And tomorrow I plan to give a short little math lesson. And I know that over the years that I've encouraged the love of some people for math. But if that love is a substitute for loving God, then I failed. If, on the other hand, if they love mathematics as part of their love for God, then thanks be to God. That's the goal. Now, okay, so that's a summary of some places we were yesterday. If we could go on and clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the school should take the lead in matters of conversion, of leading students to Christ. I'm not saying it should never happen. I'm just saying that's not our primary responsibility as a school. We, as a school, we are delegated our responsibility by the church and by the home. And it's important for us to understand where those lines are. But I don't think that this is one of the responsibilities of the school. Secondly, I'm not saying that the focus of the school should be traditional discipleship. Again, this may happen, and I'm not saying that it shouldn't ever happen. It's just this is not our focus. I'm not saying that we should add more Bible classes to our curriculum. And I'm not saying that we should increase chapel time. Well, then, what am I saying? I am saying it's our job to connect the subjects we're studying to God in a way that nurtures love for God. I'm saying that we can, and I maybe even should put the word should, but we can love God while studying math and world history and literature. I'm saying that any primary love other than God is idolatry. And when we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're able to love all that is lovely without idolatry. And that includes math, science. You notice the two I chose to put in there, and all the other subjects. Okay, that's my summary and clarification. Maybe there are questions or comments before we move into the next session. Yeah. Very good. So you're saying it doesn't have to always be just explicitly religious in order for it to generate a sense of appropriate awe for God. Good. Matt.
Could you explain what he's talking about?
If you stop by my office, I'll show you a 3D model that would clarify some of that. Okay, anyone else? Comments or questions about what we've been saying so far? Session two, teachers that nurture God love. Someone has said, the object of education is to teach us to love what is beautiful. And I believe this fits with what we've been saying when we understand that God is the ultimate beauty. And so how do we teach in a way that actually cultivates this kind of love? Because teaching a student to love something is different than teaching them to know something. So what's this process of teaching loves, of cultivating, nurturing loves? How do we do that? This is a big question, and I'm not quite sure the best way to tackle it. So what we're going to do here today is we're going to do a comparison. We're going to compare the way Jesus cultivated love in his disciples, and we're going to compare that with the way the Marines train and shape loves. Okay, and as we do this, well, I'm going to begin by describing the basic training that a Marine goes through to become a Marine. And as I'm describing that, I'd like for you to be thinking, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus cultivate love for his Father? And what are the similarities and differences with Marine basic training? See, a question we could ask, how is it that the Marines take a group of average American boys and turn them into the kind of soldiers that they do? And I'm going to basically follow the script of a documentary done in the 1980s by PBS, and it's called Anybody's Son Will Do. And you notice the title of the documentary is suggesting it really doesn't matter what kind of material, what kind of person they get, they're able to turn out a soldier. How do they do it? Now, the documentary begins with a narrator basically saying, you know, the way that nations have turned out soldiers over the years really hasn't changed much. And they said, it's not about teaching these young men something, it's about changing them. Now, how is it that they change them? And this documentary went on to talk about that. The setting is Parris Island Training Camp in South Carolina. They said, several times a year, a bus will pull up, and it's early in the morning. A bus pulls up loaded with your average American young man. And they're in there, they're sleeping because it's very early in the morning. They pull up to the entrance of Parris Island Training Camp, and the bus stops, and one of the Marines gets on, the drill instructor, the DI. And from that moment, for the next 13 weeks, life has radically changed for these people. He gets on and he begins to yell, and it almost seems as if he doesn't stop yelling until the end of the basic training. The narrator comes on and says, if you want to change people quickly, and radically. There's a couple things you do. Number one, you isolate them. You get them away from everybody else. And then he says, you get them to a place where the only right way to think and behave is the way you want them to. And then you strip them of their civilian identity. And the way you do that is to remove the two things that he said are the closest to the identity of an American young person, and that's their hair and their clothes. And at that point, he said, you apply tremendous mental and physical pressure, and in 13 weeks, you'll have a different kind of person. So what do they mean by tremendous physical and mental pressure? Well, it starts with the haircut. I mean, and this is a haircut that happens in 30 seconds. They really don't care about your hair or your clothes. That all gets taken away, and they give you the kind of hair and the kind of clothes that they want for their purposes. Now, what are the purposes? The purposes are to make a killer, to make a person who will kill. They know precisely the kind of person that they want to change a Marine into, and they set about doing it. This physical and mental pressure includes the haircut, but it also includes the very next morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, everybody is dead tired, but the screaming starts. Get out of bed. And they get out, and after they've dressed, and the whole time they're dressing, the drill instructor is moving back and forth and criticizing, pointing out problems and so on, telling them that they're way too slow. And then when they're all ready and standing there by their bunks, he leads them in a chant that goes like this. This barracks contains 45 highly motivated, truly dedicated, rompin', stompin', bloodthirsty, kill-crazy U.S. Marine Corps recruits, sir. And they'll say that every day for the next 70 days. There's constant badgering. It's badgering that invites response, but as soon as you make a response, he'll cut it off and tell you it's the wrong one. The only really right response is, yes, sir. One boy was crossing a rope bridge. It was just a single rope, and he's going across, and with his hands and his legs locked across the rope, but he gets about halfway across, and he drops, or he's just hanging from his hands, and the drill instructors are just yelling at him. Get back up! Get back up! And you see him trying, but there's just no way he can get his legs back up there around, and he's just hanging there. And then they berate him, and get back up there! Hurry up! They're waiting on you! You're holding up everybody else! And finally, you can tell, he just has, there's nothing left, and he drops into the water below him. And then when he's in the water, get out of the water! What do you want to do? Just stink up the water for everybody else? And he gets on the bank, and the drill instructor gets in his face and says, what a loser. You're not cut out to be a Marine, are you? And it's that kind, that's the mental and physical pressure that's just constantly applied day after day after day. Ritual, the ritual of inspection is a major part of the training program. And it's very picky. They have to find something wrong with you. Either just a little piece of hair that you didn't get off your uniform or something. Something to criticize. Throughout the day, there's a series of chants and songs that are sung, all intended to promote and to communicate and to imbibe, instill some of the basic ideas of the Marines. And then there's teaching. Throughout the day, there's a couple places where there's teaching and things said like this. You've made the most important decision of your life by signing your name, by signing your life, by signing your pledge to the United States government. And more importantly, they said, to the United States Marines. He said, we're a brotherhood, and you can be a part of that. If you can hang in here for another couple weeks, you can be a part of this brotherhood, and it's the most important thing you will ever do in your life. Notice the language there. The most important thing you can do with your life. And before they went to sleep at night, they'd be laying there in their bunks, and they would sing the Marine battle song, "We're proud to fight our battles as United States Marines." The drill instructor is never satisfied. In fact, they talked to some of them and they said, you know, we probably come across like half-crazed summer camp counselors or something. And while they were talking, they seemed like very normal people, but when they were out there as drill instructors, they did not. They seemed half-crazed. And they said, but we know what we're doing. And so we do that because there's two things we want to cultivate in these guys. One is that they're no longer an individual. They're a part of a brotherhood. They're not individuals. They're part of a bigger thing. And secondly, said, we want them to get to the place where they don't question us at all. When we say something, they do it. They don't even think. It's an automatic response. And that's why we act the way we do. The result, every day that a man survived basic training, he felt more special. He felt more and more like a real man. I'm doing this. I'm surviving this. I'm making it. And then 13 weeks later, at graduation, you saw that same group of young men that came there bedraggled on the bus. They're standing straight and tall. And the one mother is there, and she's saying, oh, I am so proud of my son. It's the best thing that ever happened to him. Now, this is an exercise in training love. You might say it's an exercise in training hate, but you know, while there was some of there was a communicating something of a hate for the enemy, it was also about training a love for the U.S. Marines and a love for who you are becoming as a Marine. Now, let's take one of Jesus' disciples. In this case, we have Peter. And how is it that Peter moved from the man that he was to someone who was willing to die for Jesus? What did Jesus do to cultivate a love in him for his Father? And how did he do it? I think I'd like just to take a few moments. It won't take long here, but I'd like for you to turn groups 2, 3. Let's not have groups of 1, groups of 2 or 3, and or 4, and talk about how did he cultivate love for his Father, and then what are the similarities or differences with the Marine training as I described? So, questions? Go. Okay, I know it wasn't very long, but let's bring it back together here. I'd like to hear some responses. How did Jesus cultivate love for the Father? What are the differences that you see with marine training? So any one of those categories is fine here to mention. Who wants to talk? Is a big group, so you're just going to have to jump in rather than wait on someone.
He gave an example of love to his Father.
Okay, so he taught by example. Are you thinking of something specific there? Okay. Who else?
Extended forgiveness.
Now, are you putting that here? Or are you seeing that as something? Yeah. There's forgiveness in the way he interacted with people. Good. Who else? What's that? His loyalty was to God. Okay, so again, we see his example. He showed us what it means to love God. He didn't just tell people or encourage people. He lived it himself.
I can maybe go to the similarities column, because the Marines are loyal to the government and to their group.
Okay.
Okay, so
there's a demonstration of what you want to achieve. So the drill instructors were, in one sense, modeling what they wanted to have happen in their men, okay?
One more on what did Jesus, or how did he cultivate love for his Father? He taught using examples, things that people can see and identify with, and he helped us to understand that God loved and cared for them even more in those things that they saw around them.
Okay, so he wasn't just an example, he used examples, illustrations and so on from everyday life.
As a similarity, just as the Marines were stripped of their identity, we need to be stripped of our flesh and take on.
Okay, so there is a stripping that takes place in both cases. Is that the right way to spell that? Not sure. And hopefully we understand what we mean when we put it up there. Well, we could take quite a while here. Let me summarize a few things that I see, and maybe we'll begin with some differences. Now, I have strip here. It's strip of identity. There is a way that it's a similarity as well. But notice in the case of the Marines, it was very critical that they isolated these people, that they stripped them of their identity, and that they applied pressure. Those were three significant components. And I would compare that to something of Jesus' approach of, first of all, inviting. Jesus did not force, he invited. It was, come to me. He did not violate the fundamental will of the people that he was serving. But you see that in the Marine approach. He also told the truth. In fact, that's one of the things we see. Jesus was not an easy teacher. He told people the truth about their situation. He had some very hard things for people to hear. He offered it in a loving way, but he did not sugarcoat what he had to say. So he would tell the truth. He told the truth about what it would mean to follow him and how difficult it would be. And extended grace and forgiveness. Now, I'd also like to point out, and here's where I'd like to camp out a little bit more, two points of similarity. The first is the vital role of a present person in the shaping of loves. For the Marines, it was that drill instructor. And one of the things that I didn't mention is that they said that a Marine never forgets the face of his drill instructor. That person is critical to the process of what happens in his life. In the case of Jesus, it was the presence of Jesus that actually was the most significant part of the shaping of his disciples' love. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, presence. And Jesus told us in Luke 6:40 that every student, when they're fully trained, will be like that present teacher. Jesus shaped loves by being present. The one non-negotiable for Christian formation of love for God is the presence of a skilled, wise, graceful teacher who loves God. So that's one of the similarities I see between Jesus and Marine training. A second is that shaping loves is a meta-intellectual process. I should probably come up with a better word there than meta-intellectual. It is a process that goes beyond the intellect. It's more than just the mind. Shaping loves is not merely a matter of teaching people to think. It's not merely that, and it's not primarily that. See, I don't need to know much about the chemical composition of my lunch in order to love food. In fact, the best way, if you want a person to really enjoy eating and different foods and so on, the best formation has very little to do with setting them down in a lecture hall and talking about the different kinds of food and so on. It's giving them experiences in different kinds of restaurants and actually enthusiastically take them to these places and explain the nuances, giving interesting and relevant information along the way. That's the way you would shape the love for that. See, that's what I mean by it's beyond just merely intellectual activity. We're going to have to capture, if we're going to effectively shape loves, we're going to have to capture the imaginations. It needs to impact more than the mind, needs to impact the body. This is why singing can accomplish more than preaching, because singing is a much more holistic kind of activity. It's more than just the words. It's also getting our bodies involved, our emotions involved, and so on. It's meta-intellectual. And, you know, our secular counterparts, they understand this very, very well. Some of the most effective molds for love in our world today combine ideas and imagination, bodily impact. I'm thinking of things like rock bands, sporting events, the whole marketing thing. And getting us to buy and so on. It's not that their approach is not to teach you something. Their appeal is meta-intellectual. Christian education must be conversant in more than just academics. Now, we've known this. We really have known this. This is why we tend as a people to care more about character than academics in teacher qualifications, because we're interested in people of character shaping our children more than people with a lot of knowledge shaping. The two do not have to be opposed. Now, maybe it's just an illustration here of meta-intellectual. You see, if I put up this Starbucks coffee, I would suspect for some of you, now I don't drink coffee, and so I don't have much response to something like that. But some of you, you do. You smell things, and you feel things just by this image, because Starbucks knows how to shape loves. For you Canadian folks. Okay, what are the implications? Christian education, and don't write this down, please. Just think about this. Oh, before I get to the implication, just here's an aside. You know, isn't it? I find it just a bit ironic that the Marines are training people to kill, whereas Jesus told us in Matthew 28, he said, "I want you to go and teach people how to do everything I've commanded you." And that includes love our enemies. What would it take to create a training program for loving enemies that is effective as the Marines are at killing them? What are the implications? Christian education is not merely or primarily the accumulation of information. Reducing education to something that you can acquire merely by reading or listening or watching is not Christian education. Any approach to education that seeks to minimize the role of the teacher in areas that shape student loves should be resisted. Now, I'm not naming things here, but I do have things in mind. And maybe I will name a few things. You know, there's some of the movements today, charter schools, and some other forms of education. It seems like the intent is to remove the teacher from the process, or at least a present skilled, wise, godly, God-loving teacher from the process. We need to resist that. Our communities need to resist that. Now, from this, we could identify three areas to grow as a teacher. And by the way, I know I've shifted some things here compared to what's in your notebook. That's the problem of needing to have the notes a couple weeks in advance. The three areas to grow as a teacher, I'm going to summarize something very quickly here. Who I am. See, if I'm going to be the kind of present teacher that's going to be able to impact my students, it's vital that I pay attention that I'm growing in who I am being. It's vital that I'm paying attention to how I think. Part of Jesus' effectiveness as a teacher is that he had a way of thinking about the world that was true. And it was radically different than the people around him. Jesus was effective because he also knew what to do in situations that called people. So, who I am, effective teachers love what they want their students to love. Jesus could cultivate love for the Father because he was in love with the Father. What I think, effective teachers have a way of thinking about the world that accurately connects all things to God. There's a lot of work for us to do here. Terry Blumeyer, in a book written 40 years ago, he said, the first sentence, "There is no longer a Christian mind." That is, we've forgotten how to think like Christians. We've basically evolved a way of thinking like the world, and we tack on a few Christian ideas to it. Jesus knew how to think like a Christian. And that's part of our call as teachers, is to think like that. What I do, effective teachers model behaviors that flow from love of God. Now, maybe we'll end here today with a story. And before that story, though, I just want to point out the chart that I've given you at the end. I wanted to have some time here where you worked in your groups again on this chart. I'm giving you four questions. I'm going to go there. You'll notice four questions. How can a teacher model love for God in And you plug a category in there. In this case, I have science listed. That is, what do I need to do as a teacher to cultivate love? And then the second question, how should a teacher who loves God think about science? See, if a follower of Jesus is going to think differently about science than someone who's not, how is that? What's that going to look like? How does science connect with God? What are the scriptures that give us help in developing a Christian mind in this area. Third question, what reason should a lover of God give for studying science? And fourth, what word or words describe the ideal fundamental attitude of a lover of God toward science? And I will just give an example here before the story. So how can a teacher model love for God in science? I think curiosity is a primary God-honoring teacher behavior. Just being curious about the world God has made. Noticing the beauty, order, complexity of the creation while giving glory to God. Someone has referred to that as being God spies. We're looking for God. How should a teacher who loves God think about science? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We need to see the created world as speaking of God and telling of His glory. John 1:3, all things were made by Him. So anything that we're looking at in science is something that is a direct result of God's work. I like this line from Hopkins' poem, God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. That is a Christian way of thinking about science. Studying science is thinking God's thoughts after Him. I believe it was Galileo that said that, but I could not confirm. Why should we study science? In order to thrill to the beauty, the complexity, the genius of God's creation. That's enough right there to merit the study. But there's also other reasons. To give God the option of leading into a variety of vocations. To read the news with understanding. And to connect it with that, to be able to interact with people of all types who this is part of the world that we're living in. To recognize medical and health scams. And we could go on and on. What word or words describe the ideal fundamental attitude of a lover of God? What kind of person should we be in regards to science? And I would say, attentive is one of those words. It's an attentive person. Noticing. It's a person who is paying attention. Grateful. Romans 1 talks about this, that as we interact with the creation, it should bring us to gratitude. And I'm going to also offer the word conservationist as an appropriate Christian being in regards to science. Well, there's just a start. We need to work on all of these categories. And what about in phys ed? Or what about computer literacy if you want to challenge answering these questions? But we ask these and we keep asking these. Now, a summary story. Cynthia and I are reading a book right now called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Some of you may have heard the story of Rosario Butterfield. Rosario, just back in the 90s, was a lesbian professor at Syracuse University. She was department head. She said she despised Christians. And I quote from her, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus." So what happened? In 1997, she wrote an article about Promise Keepers, which elicited a tremendous amount of mail. So much that she said she had two boxes on her desk. She said she really liked to keep her desk clean, but she had two boxes on her desk. And the one said, hate mail. The other one said, fan mail. And every piece of mail she would get, she would put in one of the two boxes until she got a letter from Ken Smith. And the letter from Ken, she didn't know which box to put it in. She said it was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw it away. But at the end of the day, she rooted through her trash can and pulled it out, smoothed it out, and it was waiting for her the next day when she gets to her office. And again, she didn't know where to put it, so she throws it away again. She pulls it out. And finally, a coworker said, "Look, why don't you call the man?" So she did, and she had a very good conversation. And again, I quote from her. "With that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky." That's not what Ken did. He didn't mock, he engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends." Notice that line. "Because they did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked, in this war of worldviews. Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world." And I just want us to consider for a moment the kind of person that Ken was. The kind of worldview that Ken had, the kind of things that Ken did, cultivated a love for God in Rosario. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to make us into people that can attract our students to you. And we confess that we're not this way. This is such a tall order. It's beyond us. And so we beg you. We beg you to use us despite our defective worldviews, our being that's still not transformed completely into your image, and the things that we just don't get right. We bring ourselves to you. We invite you to use us to work in us, but we just recognize our limitations. We pray in Christ. Amen.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.